Talking about how to defend our faith. Christianity is under attack. We're under attack by cults. Just the cover of a couple of Time magazines will illustrate it. You remember the Waco tragedy, 74 were killed. You remember Jim Jones, 914 people took arsenic-laced Kool-Aid and died tragic death. All of these cults, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are parading on the front of their magazine, children who were refused blood transfusions and died, and they call them martyrs, youth who put God first. Christianity is under attack. All of these claim to be Christian, and yet they deny essential Christian doctrines. We're also attacked by critics. The Jesus Seminar says 82% of the Gospels are false, 16% more in doubt. 0% of the Gospel of John is true. Jesus was not God, no resurrection. And according to the man on the right, crossing, Jesus' body was buried in a shallow grave, dug up and eaten by dogs. Don't know what they do at Easter time at his church. We're also attacked by the culture, the Da Vinci Code, the secrets of Judas, the lost tomb of Jesus, an endless series of books undermining Christian faith. When the Da Vinci Code came out, a missionary read it and left the mission field. It undermined his faith. Pastors left the pastorate. People were disillusioned in their Christian faith, all on the basis of a novel that was geared to undermine the essential truths of the Christian faith. So we're under attack by cults, by the culture, by critics, and the Bible commands us to defend the faith. This is not for pastors, for preachers, for teachers. This is for every Christian. Every Christian is commanded, 1 Peter 3:15, to give a reason for the hope that is in them. To defend the gospel, as Paul said in Philippians 1:17, I am set in defense of the gospel. Every Christian is said to let his speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Colossians 4:6. Indeed, I was going through the Billy Graham library for, I think, the sixth time recently, and I noticed in his Wheaton yearbook, the year he graduated, that his favorite verse next to his picture was, contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. So this is a command of the Bible to defend ourselves from the attacks that are going on. Now, we're doing that in a systematic way. Last week we covered point one, truth about reality is knowable. That's a defense against the attack of relativism and agnosticism. Agnosticism says you can't know anything for sure. Relativism says all truth is relative. So last week we answered skepticism, agnosticism, and relativism, and we said you can't deny that you know truth without knowing the truth, because that's a truth claim itself. And you can't be skeptical about everything unless you're also skeptical about skepticism, in which case skepticism wouldn't be true. So we found out that truth is telling it like it is, and falsehood is not telling it like it is. Tonight, point two, we're going to talk about the opposite of true is false. You say, that's so obvious. Why are we going to talk about it? Because there are people who deny it. And because once you deny that, you undermine the entire Christian faith. Because if the opposite of true is not false, then there is no false doctrine. Then anything anybody teaches is true. And the opposite of it isn't false. It can't be false doctrine. There can't be anything opposed to Christianity. And then for the next weeks, quickly, we're going to talk next week about, it's true that God exists. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Christ is the Son of God. Miracles are acts of God. The resurrection is an act of God. But there can't be a Word of God, a Son of God, and acts of God unless there's a God. Everything we believe is dependent on the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And so this is one of the most important lessons in the entire series. Point three. It is true that a God exists who created this world. Point four, the week after. If God exists, then miracles are possible. The main reason why most people doubt the Bible is because it's filled with miracles. How many virgin births do you know of? How many people do you know who walked on water, who turned water into wine? It's just incredible stuff. The Bible is filled with miracles, and yet we don't observe them happening today. In a scientific world, we can no longer believe in miracles. So we're going to answer that objection in lesson number four. Five, miracles can be used to confirm a message from God. I mean, if there is a God and he wanted to speak to us, how would we know it was he? How would we know it wasn't the devil or somebody faking to be God? Because in connection with the claim to be a prophet of God, there were acts of God. Moses said, they won't believe me. God said, stick your hand in your bosom, pull it out. It was leprous. Take it back in. It was cured. Put your rod in the ground. It was a serpent. Pick it up. Became a rod. He said, if you don't believe that, I'll give you a few more tricks to do. And so a miracle is an act of God to confirm a word of God through a prophet of God. Number six, the second most important point in the series, point three and point six, the New Testament is historically reliable. The New Testament can be trusted. When it says Jesus said it, he said it. When it says Jesus did it, he did it. Now that's what the whole culture is undermining. That's what we, our tax dollars are paying teachers at the University of North Carolina and University of North Carolina, Charlotte, to teach our kids that the New Testament is not reliable, and we're teaching high salaries to PhDs to tell our kids you can't trust the Bible. I was in Tennessee, speaking to a group recently, and their professor attended the lecture. I was talking on this point, six, New Testament is reliable. I asked the kids after, what does he teach? They said he teaches Bible. I said, well, what's his belief? They said he's an atheist. I said, well, what does he teach about the Bible? He said, we don't know. He won't let us bring a Bible to class. So their tax dollars are going to pay an atheist to teach the Bible to people, and he doesn't even believe that God exists. Well, we're going to talk about there's more evidence, more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, better copied manuscripts, more witnesses, more substantiated witnesses for the New Testament than any book from the ancient world. So if you can't believe the Bible, you can wipe out all of ancient history, all the classics, every history department, every university in the world. Seven, if the New Testament is reliable, what does the New Testament say that Jesus said? Because obviously a central figure is Christ. It says that Jesus claimed to be God Almighty, the creator of the universe in human flesh. Now that's an outstanding claim because no one in the whole history of mankind, no major world religious leader except a few kooks that are, you know, walking around a Looney Tune kind of rattling marbles in their pocket saying, I'm God. But other than them, there's not Confucius, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not a single great world religious leader ever claimed to be God. So that is an incredible claim. But he is an incredible person. And we will find that Jesus' claim to be God was miraculously confirmed. In other words, if God exists, miracles are possible, and miracles can be used to confirm a claim, points four and five. Jesus had supernatural claims by predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance, lived a sinless and miraculous life, predicted and accomplished his resurrection from the dead. So these historically reliable documents bring us the truth that one man who lived here was the God who created the universe and who proved it by performing unprecedented, unparalleled miracles. No other religious leader ever did that. Therefore, Jesus is God. Now, right there, we're rounding third, practically ready to slide into home plate. Because if God exists, miracles are possible, the New Testament is reliable, Jesus claimed to be and proved to be God, therefore Jesus is God, then Christianity is true. Basic Christianity is true. But we add a few more steps. Whatever Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. God can't teach what is false. God knows everything. An omniscient mind can't be wrong about anything. Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there was only an Old Testament in his day, so he confirmed the Old, promised the New Testament would be inspired. Therefore, it is true that the Bible is the Word of God, and anything opposed to it is false. How do we know? Point two. we're going to talk about tonight. The opposite of true is false. So if this book is true, then anything anywhere else in the world that contradicts anything in this book is false. Christianity is true. Now, the crucial point we're going to talk about tonight is point two. The opposite of true is false. Last week we talked about what is truth. Let's review what is false. And we're going to talk about why opposites can't both be true and why opposite religions can't both be true. And can one religion be true? And then answer some objections. Basically, last time we were answering skepticism, agnosticism, and relativism. This time we're answering pluralism, sometimes called multiculturalism, the belief that all religions are true. Krishna, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, is there really only one way? Isn't that incredibly narrow? Religious pluralism is the belief that opposing religions are all true. All the sincere will be saved. All major roads lead to heaven. On the roads again with Willie Nelson. I believe all roads lead to the same place. We're taking different ways to get there, but we all end up in the same place. It's kind of like Kinky Friedman's statement, "May the God of your choice bless you." That's the main thoughts that I have about life. And Willie is not the only one who thinks that way about life. A lot of your neighbors do. In fact, a lot of people who sit in the pews think the same way. All roads will eventually lead to Rome. Well, how can we answer that? Well, before we can answer the question, can all religions be true, we have to know what truth is. And as we discussed last time, truth is what corresponds to the facts. If I say this is my Black Horizon cell phone in my right hand, it's true because, in fact, there is one in my right hand. If I say this is a bottle of water in my hand, it's true because it corresponds to the facts. In other words, it matches its object, or in everyday language, it tells it like it is. Now, if truth is telling it what like it is, what is falsehood? Well, falsehood is just the opposite. If I said this object is a chair, that would be false. It's only true if I say this object is a table. So false is the opposite of true. Doesn't correspond to the facts, doesn't match its object, doesn't tell it like it is. If I say this is a bottle of Coke, it's false. Doesn't match its object. So now that we know what truth is and what false is, we can zero in on the point of the evening. Why opposites can't both be true? Why opposite beliefs can't both be true? This is called the law of non-contradiction. Now, the law of non-contradiction is as fundamental as the laws of math. I mean, 2 plus 2 is 4 is fundamental in math, and the law of non-contradiction is fundamental in all thought. You say, well, I never heard of it before. That's all right. You don't need to hear about something for it to be true. You can see that it's true immediately when you hear about it. Opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. For instance, the earth can't be round and not round. If the earth is round, it's not not round. If it's not round, then it can't be round. Just logical, commonsensical, but nevertheless essential. The opposite of true is false. The law of non-contradiction is literally undeniable. For it can't be denied without being affirmed. For example, the one who claims contradictions can both be true does not believe that the contradiction of that statement can be true. See, he denies it in the very process of affirming his statement. Or the one who says opposites can both be true does not believe that the opposite of that statement can also be true. They're contradicting themselves and trying to deny the law of non-contradiction. They can't deny the law without using the law. Now, if you want a little more practical way to get at this, there was a famous philosopher named Avicenna who said, anyone who denies the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. So if someone denies the law of non-contradiction, just hold his feet to the fire and say, is that the same as not to have your feet burned? Opposites can't both be true. Either there's milk in the refrigerator or there's not milk. There can't be both milk and not milk at the same time in the same sense. We all know this, right? We know this intuitively. The only people who don't know it are philosophers and religionists who want to deny the obvious. But if they deny the obvious, we have to defend the obvious. Now, there's a way to do that, and it's called a self-defeating argument. They're aiming at something, and they're shooting themselves. So anytime you aim at something else and shoot yourself, not in the foot, but in the head, you know that what you're doing is wrong, right? Now, here's the self-defeating statement. I don't exist. Well, of course, you would have to exist in order to say that. So if he says, I don't exist, he has to exist. So the very statement, I don't exist, contradicts itself. And this is exactly what the unbeliever in the law of non-contradiction is doing. Or if they say, truth is not telling it like it is. I don't accept your definition of truth. Just ask him, is that telling it like it is? Because they believe they're telling it like it is, and their statement is true, so that's exactly what they believe about truth, that it's telling it like it is. If they say opposites can both be true, just say to them, is the opposite of that true? Now, once you learn how to do this, you can line them up and knock them down. Doesn't matter whether they're skeptic, agnostic, relativist, pluralist, or what they are. Everyone who rears his ugly head against the truth is going to be bashed by the truth. He who breaks logic will in the end be broken by logic. The opposites, if opposites can't be true, then why is it that the opposite of that statement can't be true? Now, who says this? Well, for one, the Taoist, T-A-O, pronounced D-O-W, the Taoist, the Zen Buddhist, who also believe in the Tao. If you go to a Zen master and ask him, what is the Tao, he'll tell you one hand clapping. And you say, that's absurd. One hand can't clap. And he'll say, now you understand. You say, now I understand what? You understand that the Tao goes beyond thought. You can't think the Tao. The law of non-contradiction doesn't apply to the Tao. There's no true or falsity in the Tao. There's no right or wrong. It goes beyond right and wrong, beyond true and false. Now imagine what this will do to thinking and to living if there is no way to know right from wrong, if ultimately both right and wrong are the same. Now, if you don't think this is influential in our culture, let me remind you that this is the philosophy that was behind Star Wars. And that the creator of Star Wars, which our kids all saw and have the whole thing memorized, was a Zen Buddhist. And he said he was trying to teach Zen Buddhism to the young people. These are his own statements. Now, what was the Zen Buddhism in the film? There was the light side and the dark side of the force. May the force be with you. Open yourself to the force. Prepare to meet the force. All these statements. But when Luke Skywalker tapped into the good side of the force and beat Darth Vader, who tapped into the bad side of the force, and he cut his head off and looked in the helmet, what did he see? Saw himself. Because I'm you, you're me. Good is evil and evil is good. And ultimately, there is no good or evil. There is no difference at all between the good side and the bad side of the force. In fact, for Time magazine, when he was asked what he was doing, he said, I'm trying to teach the young people that there is a God, the force, and that there's a good side and a bad side to God. Imagine that. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy. In a Zen Buddhist church, they'd have to say, have an antiphonal choir singing, holy, unholy, good, evil, light, darkness. The Bible says, in him, he is light. There's no darkness at all. So it's quite a different God. They're teaching young people that ultimately the Tao goes beyond all thought. That's self-defeating. It's a thought about what is beyond thought. Say to him, well, that's an interesting thought. If that's an interesting thought, then how can you be thinking about what goes beyond thinking? It's a rational statement about what is beyond rational statements. They're making rational statements about the Tao, saying that rational statements can't be made about the Tao. Taoists don't believe that the opposite of the Tao is the same as the Tao. Just say to them, is the Tao the same as the non-Tao? Oh, no, it's not. Well, then there's a difference between the Tao and the opposite of it, which is the non-Tao. That's exactly what we're saying. The law of non-contradiction cannot be denied even by a Taoist. Now, if you think you can take the four spiritual laws or evangelism explosion and witness to a Zen Buddhist, just try it. You can't do it. You got to go back to pre-evangelism, what I'm doing here, and talk to them and reason to them, showing that their basic premise is wrong before they can even understand or appreciate the gospel. So what we're going to do is, now that we know that truth is what corresponds to reality, false does not, opposites can't both be true, we're going to apply it to religions. Why opposite religions cannot both be true. Why pluralism is wrong. Pluralism is built on the six blind men and the elephant parable. Perhaps you've heard it. One blind man was feeling the side of the elephant, and he said, he was feeling the leg of the elephant, and he said, this is a tree. And the other one's feeling the ear, and he said, no, this is a fan. One was feeling the tail and said, no, this is a rope. One was feeling the side of it and said, this is a big wall. One was feeling the point of the tusk and said, no, this is a spear. One was tussling with the trunk and he said, no, this is a big snake. Six blind men, all thinking the elephant was six different things. Now they apply this to religion. They say, all religions are true. That is partly true. Judaism has part of the truth. Hinduism, Islam, Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism. They all have part of the truth, but nobody has the truth. Nobody has the ultimate truth, because there is no ultimate truth. And if there were, you couldn't know it. All religions are true. All roads will lead to Rome. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, they're all wrong. That's not a tree. It's not a rope. It's not a wall. It's an elephant. So who is right? The right person is the one that has the absolute truth. This is an elephant. And anyone who says it's not an elephant and says it's anything else is totally wrong. So are all religions true? No. All those religions are false because they didn't say it was an elephant. It is an elephant. How do you know? Open your eyes and look at the facts. What is truth? Truth is what corresponds to the facts. Open your eyes. If I say this is a snake, then either I've been imbibing the wrong substances or I'm out of my mind. It's not a snake. Open your eyes and see the truth. Now notice that the parable doesn't teach pluralism. The parable teaches absolutism. It teaches there's one truth. There's one and only one truth about that object there. It's an elephant. And the one who says that is absolutely true. And the one who says anything else, it's a fan, a rope, or snake, or anything else, is wrong. Same thing with religions. All religions can't be true. Why? They teach opposites, and opposites can't be true. It's either milk or no milk. Earth is either round or not round. Now let's take the two top religions in the world and illustrate this. I want to contrast Islam and Christianity. Christianity has about 1.8 billion adherents, and Islam has about 1.2. Religion number one, religion number two. So this is a fair comparison. I could do it with every religion, but we don't have time. These two religions cannot be the same. My favorite African-American speaker is Farrakhan. Farrakhan is the smoothest guy I have ever seen speak. He's even smoother than some others that we see on TV regularly. And Farrakhan said, Islam and Christianity are the same. Here's his reasoning. Islam means submission. They believe in submitting to God. Christians believe in submitting to God. So obviously, we both believe the same thing. Now, if you follow that logic, you'll believe this. All horses have four legs. All cows have four legs. therefore all horses are cows. Same logic. I wrote a book on logic called Come Now, Let Us Reason Together, saith the Lord. If you believe that, I'll sell you a bridge in Brooklyn. Just because Christians believe in submitting and Muslims believe in submitting doesn't mean that Muslims or Christians are the same any more than all horses have four legs and all cows have four legs. It means that all horses are cows. In logic, it's called an illicit conversion of an A term, if that means anything to you. If it doesn't, just remember it's wrong. Now let's compare Islam and Christianity. Let's compare on several crucial beliefs. God. Muslims say there's only one God and there's only one person in God. Just one person. Christians say there's one God, like a triangle, but there are three corners. There are three persons. And one corner is not the other corner, is not the other corner. We got one God with three persons. They have one God and one person. Furthermore, they believe that what we believe is blasphemy and we're worthy of death. I was just talking to the co-author of my book on Islam, Answering Islam. He's a converted Muslim. He didn't dare use his real name on the book, so he used Abdul Salib, which means servant of the cross. Everybody recognized that as a pseudonym because no Muslim would call himself a servant of the cross. Talking to him on the phone the other night, and he said, now be sure and remind them not to connect my real name with the name on the book. Why? Because most of his friends who became Christians from the country in the Middle East that he belonged to are now dead. They're dead because they were killed for blasphemy, believing that there's more than one person in God. Do you realize that if Sharia law were effected in the United States, all of us would be wiped out because we blaspheme, saying there's more than one person in God? Now, I say that's a crucial difference. Do you think both of those religions believe the same thing? If you do, then you don't understand the law of non-contradiction. There can't be only one person in God and also three persons at the same time in the same sense. Second, Muslims believe that you're born good by nature. Christians believe in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5. We're children of wrath, Ephesians 2. Believe that the wicked are strayed from the womb, going astray, speaking lies. We believe that we're born with a bent to sin. As Augustine said, we're born with a necessity to die and the propensity to sin. Now, those two beliefs are incompatible. If we're right, they're wrong. If they're right, we're wrong. We can't both be right. They believe that Jesus is merely a man. Jesus is not God. He's not the Son of God. That's blasphemy. He's merely a human being, a prophet. We believe that Jesus is more than a carpenter, to borrow the title of a good book on the topic. He's more than a man. He was God and man at the same time. Because God was his father, and Mary was his mother. He had a human mother and a divine father. He was God of God from all eternity. Now, if we're right, Muslims are wrong. If Muslims are right, we're dead wrong, and the pun is intended. We're dead wrong because those are fatal errors. They believe that Jesus did not die on the cross and rise from the dead. We happen to believe, 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, the only way you can get saved, is that you believe Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. So the very heart of Christianity is denied by Islam. They believe more in common with Christians than liberals do, except the crucial thing. Jesus is God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the bodily ascension of Christ, that he was a prophet, that he performed miracles. Even liberals don't believe that. But they deny that he's the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. If they're right, there is no gospel. If we're right, they're on their way to hell because they deny the gospel. Islam believes the Bible is corrupted. That is, the Bible in your hand. The original Bible as given to Moses and David and to the gospel writers was true, because Muhammad would say to people in his day, go and check the Bible. But from his day, which would be 7th century, to our day, it's been corrupted, and the Bible in our hands here can't be trusted. Got the wrong descendant of Abraham. It's Ishmael, not Isaac. Jesus is not the Son of God. He's just a prophet. Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he didn't even die. They replaced him with Judas or somebody else at the last minute. So the differences are diametrically opposed on every crucial area. We believe the Bible is not corrupted. We believe that we have 5,700 manuscripts which can reconstruct the original Bible and 100% of the doctrine. 99.9% of the text and every essential thing is here in this book in our hands, and have the manuscripts to prove it. So if they're right, we're wrong. If we're right, they're wrong. Salvation, according to a Muslim, is by faith plus works. You have to believe this. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So all you have to do is confess that out loud, and you're saved. At least you're on your way to heaven. Before you get there, you have to live a life of good works. And the good works have to outweigh the bad works. So on the day of judgment, when a good angel recites your good works and another angel recites your bad works, and they're put in the scales and weighed, depending on which way it comes out, you go to heaven or hell, except if you die in the jihad. Get a straight ticket to heaven, get 72 virgins. I like what one German scholar said. The Arabic word for virgins is similar to the word for raisins, and so he said it wasn't really virgins, it was 72 raisins. I don't know anybody who would die for 72 raisins, but that's one way to get around it. They believe salvation is by faith plus good works that outweigh your bad works. Now, if you weren't here Sunday, you missed one of the greatest messages ever preached on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and on grace, salvation. We believe that we're saved not by works, but as a free gift of God for all who believe. That Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. That it says in Hebrews, by one sacrifice forever he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3 tells us, and Ephesians 2. Romans 4 says, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now here you have just 6 of the essential doctrines of Christianity and Islam. Anyone in his right mind, using the law of non-contradiction, can see that both of these religions can't be right. Anyone in his right mind, using the law of non-contradiction, can see that if one of these is right, the other one is wrong. Because they can't both be right. Can all religions be true? Nonsense. They teach opposite things. And opposites can't both be true. Same could be said of Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Confucianism, and any other religion. You say, well, wait a minute, you're overlooking some important things. They got a lot in common. We both believe in God. We both believe in prayer. We both believe in heaven and hell. You're overlooking a lot of commonality. Yeah, so do a counterfeit and a genuine $20 bill have a lot in common. Did you ever notice that they're both on paper? That they're both rectangular? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice they both have a 20 on them? So they must be the same, right? No. One's a counterfeit. And the important thing here is, how do you tell a counterfeit? You don't tell a counterfeit by the superficial similarities. Rectangular, paper, 20. Those are superficial similarities. You know how you tell a counterfeit? By the crucial differences. It's the differences that make the difference. And there are differences between Islam and Christianity and every major religion. Crucial differences, big differences. God, Christ, Bible, heaven, hell, how you get there. Can all religions be true? No. They teach opposites, and opposites cannot both be true. Now, what I just did in a few minutes for you there was to examine contemporary pluralism, which, by the way, even 80% of the people in the churches believe, in evangelical churches, according to surveys. I examined the central premise of pluralism, which is that all religions are basically teaching the same thing, and showed that it's false. No, they can't all be true, because opposites can't both be true, and they teach opposites. Now, can one religion be true? Yes, if we take off our blinders and see which religion corresponds to reality. What was wrong with the six blind men and the elephant? They were blind. What would you think of six sighted people standing by an elephant and one saying, it's a mouse, it's a kangaroo, it's a horse? Say, open your eyes. And what we say to the rest of the religions in the world is, open your eyes. There's a little poem that goes something like this. The night has 1,000 eyes, and the day has but one. The light of the whole world dies with the setting of the sun. Did you ever notice at noontime, you can't see any stars? And at nighttime, you can see, as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of them out there. Jesus is the light of the world. In the light of who Jesus is, there is only one way. There are not a million ways to God. There are not six ways to God. There's only one. Do other religions have some truth? Yes. We're not saying there's no truth in Confucianism. I'll give you one right here. Don't do unto others as you would not have others do to you. It's called the negative golden rule, or the silver rule. The golden rule is the positive. Do unto others as you would have others do to you, Matthew 7:12. Nothing wrong with the negative golden rule. It's compatible with the positive. It's good. A lot of good things in Buddhism. A lot of good things in Confucianism. A lot of good things in Islam. That's not the point, is whether there's some truth there. The point is, are there central truths about God, Christ, the Bible, and how you get to God? Are they true? And if they aren't true, then they must be false. That's the central point. Of course they have some truth. But since the opposite of true is false, if one religion is true, then all opposing beliefs in all other religions are false, whatever they are. Can one religion be true? Is there really only one way? Well, all views can't be false. Let's start there. Why? Because there are opposite views, and both can't be false. One has to be true. The opposite of true is false. So all views can't be false. Some view has to be true. 2 + 2 equals something. There's got to be an answer to it. And if it's not 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 or 6 or any other number, it's got to be 4, right? Something has to be true. All answers can't be wrong. The statement, nothing is true, claims to be true. So it defeats itself. It's a self-defeating statement. Nothing is true equals nothing is real, because truth is what corresponds to the real, which is self-defeating. To say nothing is real, you would have to be real in order to say it. So at least one way must be true. At least one way must be the truth. The true view is the one that corresponds to reality. The six blind men were all wrong, but there was a true view. It's an elephant, right? The guy who said it's an elephant was right. Can one religion be true? Yes. Now, which one is it? Well, that's going to be the rest of the course, but let me answer some objections here first. Objection number one, this is a narrow view. Now, I'm used to this objection. I'm used to people saying, well, that's narrow-minded, and it doesn't bother me much, but most Christians kind of shrivel up when somebody says, oh, well, you go to that narrow-minded church that believes that Jesus is the only way. So learn how to respond. All truth is narrow. I don't care what truth it is, even the truth of the pluralist. Take the pluralist who's saying pluralism is true. What is he saying? all non-pluralisms are false. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? Pluralism is the only truth, and everything opposed to pluralism is false. They're narrow, too. That's the way truth is. My kindergarten teacher was narrow. Her name was Miss Knepel. I didn't name her. That was it, Miss Knepel. And she would say, 2 + 2 is what? Norman Leo. That's my middle name. I knew I was in trouble when she said Leo. And I'd say 5. She was narrow. Man, she'd whack you on the hand with a ruler every time you said some other number to 4. Of infinite number of numbers in the universe, she was so narrow that she would only accept 1. Don't you think that's narrow? All truth is narrow. Pluralism is true as narrow. It excludes all non-pluralisms. Atheism is true as narrow. It excludes everybody who's non-atheist. Isn't that pretty exclusive? Skepticism is true as narrow. It excludes all non-skepticisms. You say you know anything for sure, it excludes you. Well, I know for sure I exist. And I know for sure if I deny it, I'm wrong. Narrow does not mean narrow-minded. Here's a distinction we must make. One should be open-minded to the truth, but the truth is narrow. You should be open-minded until you discover the truth. And once you discover the truth, that truth is narrow because it excludes everything that is false. Truth is narrow. But a person who is seeking truth should be open-minded to find the truth. So if somebody says, are you open-minded? Yes, I'm open-minded to the truth. And the truth is as narrow as 2 + 2 = 4. Objection 2. This is an unfair view since not everyone knows the way to the true God. You're telling me there's one true religion and there's only one way to God, and yet everybody doesn't know it. I don't care which religion you pick, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Christianity, not everybody knows it. And especially you Christians, the world is full of non-Christians and pagans. There are 6 billion people out there. And you admit that only 1.8 billion of you are Christians. Isn't that unfair since everyone knows, doesn't know the way to the true God? Response, everyone knows the basic truths about God. It's a false premise. Everyone does know the basic truths about God. Hear the scriptures. Romans 1:19-20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about the pagans, people who don't know God. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. How so? Well, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so they are without excuse. The Bible says everybody does know that there's a God. It's clear. God showed it to them. It's clearly perceived, and they are without excuse. There is nobody who has any excuse about not knowing the true God. Second, next chapter, Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law of Moses, the revealed scriptures, will also perish without the law. For when the Gentiles, the pagans, who do not have the law of Moses, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Several years ago, we had at our annual apologetics conference a man named Jay Budziszewski. If you can pronounce that, it's good. If you can spell it, you're brilliant. Jay Budziszewski is a former atheist, taught at the University of Texas, and he gave a lecture titled Dredging the Conscience. Great, brilliant lecture. And what he did is he would just dredge through the consciousness of unbelievers, showing they really believed in a moral law. They really had what he called a little baloney meter inside, you know. And they knew that bashing a little tiny baby's head on a rock is not good, you know. They knew that killing the wife and cremating her alongside of her husband because he died, like they do in parts of India, is not right. They just know that intuitively. The little blony meter goes on and says, nah. Everybody knows there is a moral law and therefore a moral law giver. It's in their hearts and in their minds. In fact, Psalm 19 says, go out at night and look around. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It's amazing. You can't help but on a starry night looking into the sky and being amazed at the awesomeness of the universe. Well, who made it? Who made it? We all know there's a God. Immanuel Kant, who was one of the greatest agnostics of all time, wrote a book, 700 pages, The Critique of Pure Reason, in which he devastated all the arguments for the existence of God, saying there's no rational basis for believing it, concluded by saying this: nevertheless, when I look at the starry heavens above and the moral law within, I cannot help but believe in God. That's Romans 19 and Psalm 19 and Romans 2. Acts 14, Paul is talking to the heathen at Lystra, people who didn't have a Bible, Old Testament or New. Yet he did not, and he says, he, God, did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful season. Who gave you the air you breathe? Who gave you the food you eat? Who gave you the water you drink? Everybody knows. Acts 14. He was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Yet he actually is not far from any one of us. These are people who had an ascription to the unknown God. He's not far from us. For we are indeed his offspring. And so we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver. I mean, we're intellectual beings. It takes a mind to make a mind. Matter can't produce mind. Only mind can produce mind. He's giving them an argument for God. We'll go through that next week. We ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Mbidi, an African anthropologist, wrote a book on African religions in which he showed that African religions, the primitive religions of Africa, what they call pre-literate, we used to call primitive, the pre-literate religions of Africa believe in monotheism. They know there's one God. You say, well, why are they sacrificing to demons? Those are created beings. The demons are created. There's one God called a high God, a sky God, or something the equivalent thereof, and he proved that the original native position was Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They all know that. Wilhelm Schmidt wrote a book called High Gods in North America, and he found the same thing. He showed that monotheism was the original religion, and that the polytheism is a result of turning from the true God, but he's still there, up there, out there, back there, but they created other gods, just as Romans 1 describes. The most important tablets found in the Middle East in the last generation were called the Ebla tablets. They haven't been totally deciphered yet. They're in Syria. And God must have a sense of humor or something, because the tablets that favored Christianity, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, were in the possession of Jews. The tablets that favor the Jews are in the possession of the Arabs over in Syria. There, the Middle East Ebla tablets. Some of them have been deciphered, and they have discovered that in them, these are the earliest known tablets we have. There is a belief in a theistic God. Fraser's book, The Golden Bough, and his whole thesis about it started out with animism and went into polytheism and henotheism and monotheism evolved later. That is baseless. The truth of the matter is the original view was there's one God, and people still know that truth in the depths of their heart today. Objection 3. It's unjust to condemn unbelievers for what they do not know. How can God send people to hell for what they don't understand? Well, first of all, everyone knows the basic truth about God. We just went through that. Secondly, those who seek God find Him. Not only does everyone know there's a God there, no matter how much they've repressed it, in the Inca Indians there is an inscription that read, "We worship thee, O sun, and if thou art not God, we worship the one that made thee." Well, that's interesting. They had a sneaking suspicion that the sun wasn't God. They know there's a God, and those who seek God find Him. Those who reject the light that they have are justly judged. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18. For God shows no partiality, Romans 2:11. Those who seek the light get sufficient light to be saved. Anyone anywhere in the world who seeks the light they have, God will give them more light. Won't God save sincere people in other religions who want to be saved? Like Jews, Muslims, and others? I got a Jewish neighbor, and they're just wonderful people. I've got a Mormon neighbor, and you can have a nicer neighbor. Who said being nice or wonderful gets you to heaven? There's none righteous, no, not one. Won't God save sincere people in other religions who want to be saved? The answer is, one is not saved by being sincere. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If I tell you, sincerely as I can, if you want to get to New York, you're up on Highway 85, you go over to Highway 95, and you turn right, and you'll get to New York. I don't care how sincere I am, you're going to end up in Florida, because that's not the way to New York. One can be sincerely wrong. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. He's talking about Jews in this context, but it applies to anybody. Ignorant of God's way of doing it and trying to establish our way of doing it. There are only two religions in the world, man seeking God and God seeking man. Man seeking to please God by good works and God seeking to save us by grace. Objection 5. Other religions believe that there is only one God, like Judaism and Islam. Well, certainly everybody who believes that there's only one God, one true God, is on the right track, aren't they? Well, the demons believe that, and they're on the wrong track. One is not saved by merely believing that one God exists. The demons do that and shudder, tremble, the Bible says in James 2:19. One must believe more than that. One must believe in Christ, who is the only way to God. This is where Christianity parts company with other religions, because we believe that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now that's narrow, isn't it? But suppose you were in the trade towers on 7-Eleven. That's tomorrow, isn't it? It's today the 10th. That's the anniversary of the destruction of the trade towers. And suppose you were there and the building was collapsing behind you and you're going down the stairway and you make it to the foyer and the fire chief is standing there and he said, "That's the only way out of this building. Go out that door or you're going to perish." Is it reasonable for you to stand there and argue with them? Is it reasonable for you to say, "I've been in this building many, many times and there are all kinds of doors here, and no thank you, I'll pick my own"? No, he's a man of authority. He's a man who knows. And if you're wise, you'll go out that door. Maybe there really is only one way. And if somebody comes along and says, "I'm God Almighty in human flesh," and proves it by performing miracles, walking on water, raising the dead, and turning water into wine and healing people who are incurably sick, and he says, "I'm the only way to God," you better believe it, because nobody else has done that. Jesus said it. Jesus proved it. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you're going to die in your sins. He said right after John 3:16, he said in verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Can my Jewish neighbor be saved without believing Jesus is the Messiah? No. Can my sincere Mormon neighbor be saved without believing that Jesus is the Son of God, not the brother of Lucifer, as they believe? You say, my Mormon neighbor doesn't believe that. Ask him. Ask him. Every Mormon who knows what they believe believes that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That's exactly what they believe. And there is no way you can be saved. I don't care if you have a sincere Jehovah's Witness neighbor who believes that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They're on the way to hell. They can't be saved by believing that. Who said so? Jesus. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. You can't get there any other way. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So other religions believe that there's only one God, but that's not enough. You have to believe there's only one Son of God, who is the only way to God, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Objection 6. What about those who have never heard? Is it just to condemn them? I mean, they all know about one God, but they don't all know about the only way to heaven. So all the things you just said about knowing one God in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Membidi and all of the rest doesn't apply, because show me how it's fair if they don't know there's only one way to God and they've never heard about the only one way to God, how it's fair to send them to hell. By the way, this is one of the top 10 questions that you're asked. You can almost predict questions. I do universities all over the country, and you're always going to be asked about the heathen. You're always going to be asked about evil. If God, why is there evil? You can just count on that. And here is one of the most difficult questions that were ever asked. Response. There are no people who have heard about God through general revelation in nature, in conscience, they have heard about God. There are no people who haven't heard about God. We know that. Secondly, those who seek the light they have will be given the light to be saved. No, you can't be saved by the light of nature. That only tells you there's a God. Doesn't tell you how to get to God. You can't be saved by general revelation. You can only be saved by special revelation. General revelation tells you you're lost. Special revelation tells you how to be saved. Those who seek the light will be given the light to be saved, however. These two verses are very important. For whoever would draw near to God must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Seek and ye shall find. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found. You can be absolutely sure that there is no Jew, no Buddhist, no Mormon, no Jehovah's Witness, no pagan, anywhere in the world who is seeking the true God who does not find the way of salvation. How do we know? The Bible says so. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What's the context? Cornelius, a pagan. Peter, the revelation of God. God gives him a vision 3 times, sends him over to Cornelius with the message they were seeking God, and he sent a missionary to him. Those who do not know right from wrong, for example, infants and mentally deficient people, are not lost. This is a crucial point in the argument. There is no one anywhere that God is not fair with. If you're an infant or mentally deficient, we used to call imbeciles, you are not morally responsible. How do we know? Here are the verses. Isaiah speaks of those who know how to refuse evil and choose the good. There is an age of accountability. There's an age before which you know right from wrong, good from evil. Isaiah 7:15, right after the famous verse on the virgin birth. Second, Moses refers to your little ones and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil. Deuteronomy 1:39. There are children who are too young to know good from evil. And Paul affirms that Christ provided salvation for all human beings, and they're human. They're human beings. Romans 5:18 and 19 says all. 1 John 2:2, Christ is the satisfaction for our sins, not ours only, but for those of the whole world. The Bible says over and over that Christ died for all human beings. 4, Jesus said, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The little children, even before the age of accountability. How do we know? Because in the parallel passage in Luke 18:15, the word brephos means infant. Even infants, according to Jesus, are part of the kingdom of God. So the Bible is clear that everyone who dies before the age of accountability, everybody who never comes to the age of accountability, is covered by the cross. Christ died for them, and they will be in heaven. Now, here's an interesting statistic. We sometimes say, yeah, but, you know, there aren't many people from Africa that are going to be in heaven. Actually, there are more Christians percentage-wise in Africa than there are in North America. You say, well, how about China? You know, 6 billion people, never heard. There are more Christians in China than there are in North America. There are 130 million Christians in the underground church in China. There aren't 130 million born-again Christians probably in the United States. We have only 300 million people, and about 24% of the population claim to be evangelical. But apart from that, do you know what the infant mortality rate on the average has been of children who have died before the age of accountability around the world? Over 50%. Now, if over 50% of the people are going to heaven because they died before the age of accountability, probably going to be more people from pagan lands in heaven than there will be from some so-called Christian lands. God is fair, and he will take his elect from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And anyone, anywhere who seeks him will find him. Let me give you some biblical illustrations, then some contemporary ones. Remember the story of Jonah? Where'd he go? Nineveh. Nineveh was the captain of the capital of the pagan world. And this was they had kings, and you know they were evil. Tiglath-Pileser. A name like that, he's got to be evil. Asher-Banner-Pel and Tiglath-Pileser. They used to skin people alive, pile them up in piles. These are not nice guys. You wonder why Jonah didn't want to go? I don't think I would have wanted to go either. But when he went, what happened? It's a great revival. A revival that lasted 150 years to the book of Nahum when Nineveh was finally destroyed. One man, one day with five words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You say you can't count it. That's Hebrew, five words. 8 in English. And he had a great revival. God is, if there's anyone anywhere who wants the message, God will send Jonah. And if Jonah doesn't want to go, he'll swallow him with a whale and have him vomit him out. You know what the whale said after he did that? Can't keep a good man down. 2, God sent a dream and Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, who was converted. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king. They seem to rear them over there in Iraq. That's Iraq. You know, you say Babylon, that's Iraq. Sorry, I'm busy. In Iraq, over there in Nebuchadnezzar, he was actually so wicked and so proud that God struck him down. He went on a field on his all four, and his nails turned into like bird's claws, and he was converted. He was saved. God will send you a dream. He'll send you a Daniel. I don't care who you are, where you are. He that seeks will find. God sent Peter to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. God will send an angel during the tribulation period. In Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, the angel came with the everlasting gospel to preach to those who are on the earth. Now, if God will send a vision and a dream to somebody to tell them they're going to have a baby, he certainly would get the gospel to anyone who wanted to know. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language of people. Now, here's some other illustrations. If you want to read an interesting book, I don't even know if you can get a hold of it anymore, Samuel Morris, The March of Faith. This was an African young man whose enemies threw him in a hole, covered him with honey, and put man-eating ants in. Not a nice way to get rid of your enemies. He somehow escaped from that. A light led him out of the jungle to a missionary, and he was saved. He got on a boat to come to America. He went to Taylor University. A movie was made by this title on him. He won almost everybody on the boat to the Lord. Incredible story of someone who was seeking God, and God led him out of the jungle to a missionary, and he was saved. I was in Eastern Europe a number of years ago working behind the Iron Curtain at that time in Poland with the underground church. And they told me of a Russian girl who was seeking God, walking down the road, had no Bible. A Bible fell out of a building and hit her on the foot. She picked it up and read it and was saved. I don't care where you are behind the Iron Curtain. If you're seeking God, he'll get you a Bible if he has to drop one out of heaven. I was in Tennessee speaking years ago. A Chinese student was there. This was before the bamboo curtain fell. And I asked him what he's doing. He said, I'm going to seminary. I said, well, how'd you get out of your country to go to seminary? He said, well, I was seeking God. There was no Bible in Chinese. I heard about one in English in the library. So I studied English for 5 years, borrowed the Bible and read it, was saved. I appealed to my government to come to seminary. They didn't know what the word seminary meant, so I'm here. Studying to go back to China, and that was back in the 70s. To reach other Chinese, and look what's happened as a result. Seek and ye shall find. Many Muslims, I have a file about that full of stories of Muslims who are getting visions of Jesus. You can't lock God out of a Muslim mosque. Anyone who's seeking God. Josh McDowell told me that his book, More Than a Carpenter, was approved to give to everyone in a, we'll call it Country X. It was a Muslim country, one of the southern ones around Russia, that they could give his book to every single person in that country. Seek and ye shall find. God is more interested in bringing us the light than we are interested in receiving it. You know why? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And you can be absolutely sure if there's some country and there are some people who die having never heard the gospel, if they had heard it, they wouldn't have believed. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16:31? Neither will they believe though one were raised from the dead. There's some people so hard-hearted that they would never believe, and God doesn't cast pearls before swine. And so wherever there's someone seeking him, he will find. There's a commentary on Romans by Newell. Great commentary, and I was reading it years ago. And in Romans 1, on verses 19 and 20, he gives this illustration. He said, if you were in the middle of a jungle, and it was so dark you could slice it with a knife, and you couldn't see anything, and you saw one tiny little speck of light appear on the horizon, what would you do? Go for it. And when you go for the light, what happens? It gets bigger. Now, what if you turn your back and you walk the other way and you're forever lost in darkness? Whose fault is it? You say, well, it's only a little light of nature. Yeah, but it's bright. One candle is pretty bright when you have a totally dark room. It's only a little light of nature. And if they will seek it, God will send them a missionary. He'll drop them a Bible. He'll mail them a tract. He'll give three visions to Peter to get him there. He'll swallow Jonah by a whale to get him here. He'll do anything. And if they don't want it and want the darkness, it's their fault, not God's. All right, let me stop there. I'm sure there will be some questions and comments. I'll take any questions or comments. We'll skip the first question, as we usually do. Nobody wants to ask that. We go right to the second one.
Can you define the age of accountability, like we can refer to that?
Can I define what the age of accountability is? Yes. The age of accountability is when you're old enough to knowingly sin. When you're old enough to know that there is a God, there's right and wrong, and you have done the wrong. You say, well, what age is that? That's your second question, I know, so I'll answer it for you. It varies. It varies somewhere between 4 and 12 years of age, depending on whether you have more light or less light. If you're in a pagan country and you only have a little light, probably doesn't bring that consciousness on as early as if you're in a Christian country. Most of our children, we had 6 children, were saved when they were 4 or 5 years old because they were constantly exposed to the gospel and to light. But in other cultures, it may be older. But even if you count 4 or 5 as the age, still half of the people who ever lived died before they were 4 or 5 in those cultures. So you still have half of the population of those pagan countries that will be in heaven because they died before the age of accountability. Good question. Yes. We have another one?
Dr. Geisner, how do you respond to an individual who will make this statement? How can a loving and kind and forgiving God send anyone to hell?
I answer that question by saying it's because he is loving that he doesn't force you against your will. If I said to a young lady, I love you and I want you to marry me, and she said, no, I respect you, but I'm not interested in marriage, and don't ask me again. I said to her, I love you, I want you to marry me, and she says, don't ask me again. And I said to her, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me. You would say, oops, forced love is not love, it's rape. And God is not a divine rapist. He will not force anyone to be saved because forced love is not love. Jesus said to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. C.S. Lewis, in his great book on hell, called The Great Divorce, has a line worth the price of the whole book. And here it is. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done, O God. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. It's because God is loving that there has to be a hell, because love never forces anyone to do anything. It works only persuasively, never coercively. That's what I tell them. See, they're waiting for you to say, oh, God's angry, he's holy, he's going to throw them into hell. That's true, too. You know, he's just and he can't look on evil. But they don't like this love tack, so I always take the love tack with them. And that's kind of, I was debating an atheist at University of Texas one time, and he was a former evangelical Christian, went to a Southern Baptist college, Southern Baptist seminary, and then became an atheist. And I used that on him, and afterwards he said, boy, I wish I'd thought of that.
How would you respond to someone that said, what if the true God has yet to reveal himself to the world?
They're blind. Open your eyes. Look at the elephant. The heavens declare the glory of God, the moral law in their heart. I would respond to them by showing them the things I showed you tonight and by doing what we're going to do next time. Because next time, point 3, the theistic God exists. We're going to go into all that evidence that shows that there is a God You've got to do pre-evangelism before you do evangelism. If they don't believe in God and God has revealed himself, then you have to give them evidence that he does exist and he has revealed himself, which is exactly what we'll do.
And Dr. Geisler, I have struggled often, as many have, with the concept of good and evil and pain and suffering. And I've asked many ministers this question. I'm not necessarily expecting an answer that's going to qualify and handle my feelings on it. But the question of good and evil, and again, pain and suffering, how would you describe those who knew the truth, those who knew God, and they went through the Holocaust, and they were tortured for many years? These people prayed, they knew God, and yet God allowed this incredible suffering. Now, I know a lot about this. I've been there. How would you answer that?
Three things I say to them. Number one, you wouldn't even know that was evil unless there was a God, because you can't know something as unjust unless you know what's just. And you can't know something is ultimately unjust unless there's an ultimate standard of justice.
Yeah, with that response.
Point one. Let me finish.
Go ahead.
And then you can follow up. There are three things you say to them. One, your question doesn't make any sense unless there is a God. If there's no ultimate standard of justice, then you can't say that the Holocaust was bad. You can't say it was bad unless you have some absolute standard of good. And if there's an absolute moral law, there must be an absolute moral lawgiver. So you got to cut their ankles off first of that question. Second thing you say is the only one who can help you in your suffering is God. Why cut off the very one who is the source of comfort and help? The people who did make it through the Holocaust and the people who did testify to it, even Kirshner in his book, Why When Bad Things Happen to Good People, says, quotes one Jewish lady who said, "It never occurred to me to disbelieve in God because of the Holocaust. Never even occurred to me." It just depends on whether you have faith and reasons to believe there is a God. If you do, then you call upon that God to help you and comfort you, because he is the God of all comfort. He's the only one that can help. Third thing you say to them is, God didn't create the Holocaust. There was no Holocaust in the Garden of Eden. There won't be any in the new heaven and the new earth. And the reason we have tsunamis, hurricanes, and Holocaust in between is we have messed this world up by our sin. And Jesus came to die for our sins and to redeem us from our sins. And he's going to come back, and the paradise that was lost is going to be the paradise regained. So the only hope for the future and the faith in the present and the moral principles from the past is that there's a God. So it never should never occur to anyone to use the Holocaust to deny God. It doesn't
call against God, it calls out for God. Hold on a second. I'm not suggesting for a minute that there were people that denied God. They were praying to God. And this just God that we're talking about did not answer their prayers. Why am I so blessed to be wearing a Rolex watch, driving a Mercedes-Benz, perhaps like yourself, living in a wonderful country, and yet those people went through years of torment, torn away from their families? If God is just, and let's not discuss if he is or isn't, I agree he's just, why did he allow that?
Well, if there is the just God, that's automatically an answer to it. Because if there's a just God, how can we say he was unjust by doing that if we already admit there's a just God? Secondly is, the title of the book is wrong. It's not Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It's Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? As C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain, the question isn't why is there so much pain? The problem is why isn't there more pain? Because what we deserve is hell. What we deserve is no pleasure, no happiness, no heaven whatsoever. We're lost sinners, condemned rebels against God. So the question is, why is there any good thing that happens to bad people. Not why do bad things happen to good people.
I appreciate your attempts at response, but don't give me an Obama norm.
Don't give you what?
An Obama Barack. My question is, why am I and we here in this room, after having a wonderful meal together, having communication together, having love together, going home to a beautiful home together, lying in a nice bed, perhaps not together, but comforts. Why did a just God, one more time, allow people just as good as me and you and others in this room to suffer so much, who also believed in God? And that's all I'll ask.
Yeah, no, it's a good question, and the answer is exactly the same. If there's a just God, who is it that knows what's just? Secondly, the real question is, why do any of us have a bed to sleep in? Not why do some people have no bed to sleep in? Yes. Jesus didn't have one. He said the Son of Man has not where to lay his head.
Wonder if you could respond or comment on, I have a lot of people that you try to bring the message of the gospel to them, and they say, great, believe in Jesus. Discount religion because, say, for example, Christianity is so fragmented. Tonight you laid out a wonderful case for infants being saved because of their innate inability to decide good from wrong. Yet Christianity is deeply fragmented over baptism, for example, believers versus paedobaptism. Why is there such, how would you respond to that or comment on that? Why should one person choose a paedobaptist church over a non-paedobaptist church if their fundamental doctrines taught by Jesus are the essential truths and everything else is discussion?
I understand the question. The long answer is get our book, Conviction Without Compromise, which treats this issue. The short answer, which is a summary of it, is that all major sections of Christendom, officially, Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox Protestants, all major sections of Orthodox Christianity believe all the 16 essentials of the Christian faith. There is unity. And they believe that salvation is by Christ alone, and salvation is necessary by grace, and faith is necessary. And the minor things that they differ on aren't any of the 16 essential things that we all have in common. So there's more unity than is generally supposed. The problem is that because we are fallen human beings and we're sinful, we tend to make majors into minors and minors into majors. And so we take essential doctrines and make them into non-essentials. That's what liberals do. Or we take non-essentials and make them into essentials, which is what fundamentalists do, and obscure the unity that's there. So the book is set up in three stages. Part one, in essentials, unity. Part two, in non-essentials, liberty. Part three, in all things, charity. Let's stress what we have in common, because that's what all Orthodox Christians profess, and salvation is there. Let's minimize what we have in difference. If you want to dunk them all the way under, pour some on their head, sprinkle them, have elder form of government, congregational form of government, Episcopal form of government, those are non-essentials. They're not essentials of the faith. And so we shouldn't take them and make them into essentials. And why do people do that? We're finite and fallible. Finite and don't know everything, and fallible, and what we do know, we mess up. So don't blame God for that. Any other questions? Good questions.
I was teaching VBS little five-year-olds, and I just wondered if this response would fall into the age of accountability. I asked them what sin was, and one little girl said, it's when you do something wrong and you blame your brother for it. Do you think she had reached the age of accountability?
Not only did they reach the age of accountability, but they reached the age where they knew they were depraved, too. Because why do you blame someone else for it? good illustration. Yes. Anyone else? Great questions. Next week we'll cover, does God exist? If so, what kind of God? There are seven different views of God. Only one is right. How do we know which one is right? What's the evidence? If you have an agnostic, atheist, skeptic friend, next week is the week to bring them, because we're going to give the evidence and arguments for the existence of God and show that it's beyond reasonable doubt that a theistic God exists. And there's evidence not only from biology and astronomy and physics, psychology, morality, for the existence of the true God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here tonight. Thank you for the privilege to be alive. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve the breath we breathe, the food we eat. We don't deserve the fact that in you we live and move and have our being, but it's true. And all of the blessings you've showered upon us, which are so incredible, we don't deserve them. But we appreciate your grace. Help us not to misuse it or abuse it, but to share it with others for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.